Well, as we continue to think about the manifestations of meekness in the child of God's life, we are flowing now from walking in contentment with the ways of God, even if it takes us through the fiery trial. And now we think about number three, the person walking in meekness is flexible to the word of God. Not only content with the ways of God, pliable to the will of God, but flexible to the word of God. You remember this verse in James 1 and verse 21. The scripture says, "Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." That word that he uses, receive, there pictures not only a reception into the ear, but a reception into the very heart, into the soul, a reception of the word into the inner core of your being. He's talking about treasuring the word of God with your life. Just as the soil absorbs raindrops from heaven, our soul, our life is to absorb the word of God coming to us from heaven. So the man, the woman, the young person walking in meekness, they throw the doors of their soul open to the word of God. They open the windows of their heart wide open to the sound doctrine of the word of God, because this man, this woman, this young person is fully aware that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. How much? Doesn't say 90%. It says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is all profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So if this person's walking in meekness to their king, submissiveness to their Lord, they don't sit in judgment of the word of God. They submit their life to be tested and, if necessary, corrected by the word of God. Notice letter A. Oh, get this in your heart, not just your ears. Letter A, woe to the man or woman or young person who rejects the attitude of meekness and attempts to sit in judgment of the word of God, because that word's going to judge them in the final day. We are called and commanded to have a teachable attitude toward the word of God, to be pliable, to have a willingness to make changes when we see changes are necessary in our life, to make application when application is necessary, to make adjustments in our thinking and our attitude when it is necessary. God commands us to receive with meekness the implanted word of God. If a person's walking in meekness, you see, they're willing to adjust their ideas and opinions to line up with the book, because they realize they don't know everything there is to know about this book. They understand that they're still growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. So if they're walking in meekness, they're going to pray with the psalmist, "Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your law." You see, to them, the word is a lamp unto their feet. It is a light unto their path. It is the guide and the governor about what they believe concerning the attributes of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the activities of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and what the Word tells them about how they are to live their lives. And so if they're walking in meekness, when they realize they're wrong about the view of a passage or a verse, they're willing to repent. They're willing to adhere. They're willing to adjust. That's what we're talking about, receiving this book with a teachable attitude. Notice letter B. When the meek in attitude find any precept in the Word of God, they seek to obey it immediately. They have a passion to receive this book without resistance, without rejection, without rebellion. They embrace the word with a submissive attitude, with a receptive attitude, with a pliable spirit. Friends, listen, it's not enough to attend. It's not enough to even give your attention to this pitiful preacher tonight. It isn't even enough to give your approval to the message. Good message, preacher. No, you must apply the word. You must submit to the word. You must make adjustments to come under the word. Because if a man is a hearer of the word and not a doer of the word, what's he doing? He's deceiving himself. For if anyone is a hearer and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself. He goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he is. But notice, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, gazes into it, the word is, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this person will be what? Blessed. Blessed are those who have a submissive attitude, a pliable attitude, a receptive attitude to the word of God. I got an email today from Uganda. It was from my translator who translated for me to 500 pastors and 150 of their wives from 30 different denominations, and God did a miraculous supernatural work in many lives, and he was one of them. He sent me a photograph of 25 adults who were being baptized, flowing out of what he had learned during that week in that Christ-centered evangelism conference. He wasn't just a hearer. He said, I'm going to do. If this is the Bible, I'm going to be a doer of the word. You see, if a man's just a hearer, not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. Now, you just think I'm ugly tonight. You should have seen how ugly I was when I woke up this morning and looked in that mirror. Hair sticking all up, unshaven, standing there in my pajamas, my breath was about to knock me to my knees. Now, can you imagine if I took a look in that mirror and saw all the changes I needed to make before I came here tonight and walked away and forgot about all of them? And I walked into this room tonight in my pajamas with my hair sticking up, unshaven. Not only would you not listen to me, you would have already called the medics, wouldn't you? Because Ed has gone insane. He's lost his mind. That's exactly the spiritual concept, what James is saying. We take a look in the mirror. We see we need to make adjustments, adherences, but we go away and forget everything we needed to change. Listen, friends, that is spiritual insanity. But he who gazes into the book in concentration and contemplation and a willingness to make application and adjustments and submission, this one is going to be blessed. Well, what's going to be the blessing, Brother Ed? 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us what's going to be the blessing. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image. From glory to glory. The blessing is because we're becoming more like him and less like ourselves. What could be a greater blessing than that? For the born-again child of God, what am I saying to you? Well, I may not get to hunger and thirst if I don't stop chasing rabbits. Brother David, notice letter C. The man who is walking in meekness is willing to continually receive the word of God by allowing it to direct and dominate his life. He has the spiritual quality of the Bereans. You remember how the Bible talks about those Bereans in Acts 17? They receive the word, listen, with all readiness. And they search the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. When they hear the word of God from their pastor or from their study, private study, they go to the scriptures, they see if these things are so, and if they line up with the word, they gladly receive it, they joyfully obey it, they personally apply it with sincerity from the heart. That's meekness. And you're either walking in meekness or you're walking in rebellion. There's no middle ground. I think about Second Baptist of Oradea, Romania, when communism had just fell. And I preached there in a blizzard one morning. I mean, there was snow and ice coming down. I didn't think anybody was going to be there. But when I arrived at the 8:30 to 10:30 service, there were 1,500 seated, and every aisle was packed with men. There must have been five or six aisles like this. You couldn't put another man in them. The balcony was packed. The stairs to the balcony were packed. And the second service, the same thing happened. 2-hour service, an hour of singing and praying, then an hour of preaching. The whole place was packed. And in the second service, there were 1,000 people standing outside in the snow, listening on speakers. They had had revival. And they prayed for an hour, and the gist of all of their prayers, one man after the other, standing up, they were crying out to the Lord, and they were saying before the sermon, whatever your servant has to say to us today, we are ready to obey. If we see it in the scriptures as being right with the scriptures, we gladly receive it, we joyfully obey it with a teachable attitude. That's the person who will be supremely happy and spiritually prosperous. But notice number four, we're thinking about this meekness. The truly meek person will have an attitude of gentleness toward other people. You see, true meekness cannot be divorced from this attitude of gentleness. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you, notice, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. True meekness is not only the opposite of self-will toward God, it is the opposite of ill will toward other men. One man has well said that unconverted men and women are like dogs. They'll bark at you. And if you bark at them, they'll bark back. Oh, but not the child of God walking in meekness. He or she expresses himself in a patient endurance, even when they're receiving ill treatment from men. They refuse to retaliate. When they are attacked, they answer an evil attitude with a gentle attitude. They answer anger and malice with patient and persistent love, just like their Lord and Savior. When they are reviled, they will not revile in return. Notice letter A. By the grace of God and the Spirit of God, this man walking in meekness, he has mastered his attitudes and his responses. Why? For he has been mastered by the King of Love. He knows he deserves nothing less than the judgment and the wrath of God, right? I deserve nothing but to go straight to hell, so any treatment that I might receive from other people cannot possibly be as bad as what I deserve. And so if I'm walking in meekness, I'll be putting self-will to death, self-pity to death, self-preservation to death. This person sees nothing in themselves worth defending. But they would die defending Jesus Christ and the Word of God. They've died to their personal reputation, so they don't retaliate when they are attacked. This is true meekness. It's not weakness. It's power under guided control of the master. What a challenge for us tonight. What a goal to be pressing toward. What a mark to be striving after. Letter B, the person walking in meekness is able to correct others in a godly manner. Did you know that gentleness and meekness is always involved in connection with correcting other people who are professing believers, but they're walking out in the world in blatant doctrinal error or blatant moral error? That's why 2 Timothy 2:24 says, "The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in meekness, correcting those who are in opposition, if God will perhaps grant them repentance so that they may come to the knowledge of the truth." Listen, the man, the woman walking in meekness, they speak the truth with courage, but also compassion. They speak the truth. They don't back down from the truth, but they don't speak in an arrogant manner. They don't share the truth in a condescending, prideful, irritating manner. They speak the truth with a gracious attitude. They speak the truth with gentleness and meekness. Notice Galatians 6 and verse 1. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, ignore them and let him walk in sin out in the world." Just let them do whatever they want to do. No, that's not spiritual, that's flesh. He says, "You who are spiritual, do what? Restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness." If a brother or a sister professing to be a follower of Jesus, but they're falling into some public sin, or they're sowing discord among the brethren, teaching false doctrine, or walking in open immorality, one of those blatant public sins, then God says, you who are walking in the spirit, you need to go to them with a heart to restore them, because they are robbing God of the glory that God is due in their lives. But we need to go in an attitude of meekness, gentleness, not self-righteousness, not anger, not with a desire of finding fault, but with a loving humility and a passion to, if possible, restore that professing, straying sinner, keeping in mind that it's only because of the preserving grace of God that you're not in the same sin. Notice, letter C, this disposition of gentleness toward others is precious in the sight of the Lord. If I'm walking in meekness tonight, you could walk up to me after this session and say, "Brother Ed, I have heard some terrible teaching in my life, but you are the worst I have ever heard." And you know what I should say and what I would say? "You're exactly right, brother, sister. I am a terrible teacher. But if you'll do some great obeying, you can make up for my terrible teaching." Notice, why is meekness such a priority? Well, notice why. You can't be saved without it. You can't rightly receive the word without it. You can't witness effectively without it. Be ready to give an answer to the hope that is in you with meekness. Number four, you can't restore fallen brothers without it. And number five, I'm going through it. You cannot walk in the Spirit without meekness being manifest as a fruit of the Spirit. So I give you some questions there that you might ask yourself in your own personal devotional time. You see them. Let me just mention them to you, and we'll spend a few minutes just covering the first part of hungering and thirsting. We won't get to finish it, but we'll introduce it. Notice, number one, is the reality of the direction of my 7 day a week life declaring not my will, but your will be done? Would you ask yourself that tonight? Number two, is Jesus Lord of every compartment in my life? If he's redeemed you, he's bought you. If he's bought you, he owns you. And he has the right to be Lord of every compartment of your life. You have no right to compartmentalize your life. Notice number three, am I willing to submit to his word on any issue, even if it goes against my preconceived ideas that were never biblical to begin with? When you see that you've been wrong about something, do you respond with a teachable attitude, or do you respond with arrogance, stubbornness, pride? Notice number four, am I willing to yield to God's rod of correction when necessary? Those I love, I rebuke, I correct. Whom the Lord has set his love on, he disciplines them. Do you respond to that discipline in submission? Notice number five, am I willing to submit to the Lord when the winds of adversity blow through my life? I'm not going to focus on the circumstances. I'm not going to focus on my own weaknesses and struggles. I'm not even going to focus on the devil. I'm focusing upward on my Lord and Savior. He's in control. He's got a purpose in it. He wants to refine me, enlarge me. Number six, do I have a teachable attitude? Are you willing to apply, adjust, adhere? You with me? Number seven, let me just ask them. When I'm attacked, do I attempt to defend myself or retaliate? Or do you bless those who curse you? Do good to those who hate you? Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Number eight, am I willing to humble myself and consider biblical advice from others, just like the Bereans? Number nine, am I patient and gentle with others when I am teaching them or correcting them? What's the promise of this person walking in meekness? What's the promise to them? Jesus says they shall inherit the earth. Now, there's a present reality to that, isn't there? Even Paul could testify as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Writing to the church at Philippi from a prison cell, he said, indeed, I have all and abound. There's a present reality, but there's also an obvious future reference, because one day the man, the woman, the young person walking in meekness will reign with Christ. Amen. Amen. Daniel 7:18 says, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Blessed are those who are walking in meekness, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, will you give me about 20 more minutes? If you need to get up and leave, you do that. But I think I've got 20 more before we're supposed to close. Notice, let's move on just for the introduction in verse 6, and then we'll close with that. I want you to see that, because there may be somebody in this room that is feeling destitute and bankrupt, and even knowing a godly sorrow and having their will broken. So I want to give you this good news before we close tonight. Notice at verse 6, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now remember, this is the last one that we're applying not only to the born again believer, which we'll do tomorrow night, but we're looking at it also in how it takes place in authentic conversion. Notice number one, this beatitude emphasizes one of the fundamental doctrines of the gospel of grace. And it is very good news to the seeking soul who is burdened and broken over their lostness, over their destitution, and they're seeking a right relationship with God, because this verse tells us that salvation, the salvation that this person is seeking, is all of grace. It is a free gift of God to those who understand and admit their spiritual bankruptcy, to those who experience that holy brokenness over that bankruptcy, to those who are willing to yield their will to God's way of salvation. And they have an intense appetite for something they begin to realize they do not have, and they desperately need righteousness, to be made right with God. Notice number two, this beatitude stands at the heart of these profound and glorious teachings. Now we're seeing that as we're teaching this, I'm teaching it in a logical sequence. But when conversion occurs, all four of these may happen simultaneously in the heart and life of this person. But when you teach these, you got to teach them in a logical order. So we know that I needed to teach the first three to bring us to this fourth one. Now, as we think of authentic conversion, this person is brought face to face with the holiness of God, their own pollution, their own poverty. They are broken and contrite over that pollution and poverty. Their will, remember, is being liberated so it might be broken and yielded to a new master. And in the midst of the working of the Holy Spirit in this conversion, the eye of the soul is turned away from itself and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this person will demonstrate a passionate appetite for something they realize they desperately need, to be made right with God, to be brought into a right relationship with this holy God who hates sin, who must judge and punish every sin, and whose wrath is abiding over this unconverted person. Now notice number three with me. The heart of every person was created with a hunger and thirst that can only be satisfied with the Lord Jesus. Amen? But the problem is that people left to themselves always hunger and thirst after the wrong thing. They hunger and thirst for happiness. Or they hunger and thirst for prosperity. But Jesus didn't say he that hungers and thirsts for happiness and prosperity shall be filled. He said he that hungers and thirsts after righteousness will experience this supreme happiness and spiritual prosperity. That's exactly what Jesus said later on in the sermon when he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his what? Righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, remember this beatitude. We're laying a foundation of conversion first. Notice Roman numeral one, the desire for righteousness. Jesus says, he that hungers and thirsts. Notice letter A. These two words that the Lord uses depict an extremely intense and fervent desire of the soul for righteousness. He uses the two most urgent needs that the human body has to demonstrate this powerful and passionate craving for righteousness. Now, if you study that word that Jesus uses, to hunger, it's the picture of a starving man in a famine who's had no food for days. The word thirst pictures a woman in a barren desert who does not have even one drop of water. He's describing intense impulses. Now, it's very important for us to see that this is the concept that Jesus uses to demonstrate the desire that you and I are to have for righteousness. And this is nothing new in the Bible. When the Lord Jesus uses these words, these aren't some new concepts in the scripture. Notice the Old Testament. In Psalms 42:2, the psalmist cried, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." Psalm 63:1, "O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and a thirsty land where there is no water." In that great evangelistic invitation in the Old Testament, just in case you think God's only speaking about believers here, listen to Isaiah 55:1. Listen to the invitation. "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters and drink. And the living water stands up himself," in John 7, and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink." And we could go on with illustrations throughout the Bible illustrating this intense appetite to be made right with God. Notice letter B, one who is hungering and thirsting has a deep and desperate need that increases and intensifies until it is satisfied. This is not some superficial, surface desire. This is not some weak passion that easily changes its focus to something else. This is not some temporary yearning that then fades away. This is a profound desire that intensifies until it is satisfied. And the Lord Jesus says, just as food and water are physical necessities, righteousness is a spiritual necessity. You cannot exist without food and water. Amen? And you cannot exist spiritually in the presence of God without righteousness. I've got to move on quickly. Notice letter C. It is a glorious day when the sinner realizes that he has no righteousness of his own. It's always a great blessing for any person to feel their need for this kind of righteousness, because the realization of that need is indispensable in having the need met. When the prodigal son was hungry, he went to feed on the pig's food. But when he was desperate and starving, he went home to the Father. We think of conversion first, and we understand that this hunger and thirst for righteousness is to sense that spiritual destitution, that famine in the soul, you see. Blessed are the ones who are hungering and thirsting after this righteousness. And they realize, listen, they have no hope in achieving this righteousness on a human level. As a matter of fact, they see that their righteousnesses are as filthy, stinking rags in the presence of a holy God. So what do? They are consumed with a tremendous appetite. And what is the object of that appetite? Well, that brings us to Roman numeral 2, the definition of righteousness. When Jesus uses this word righteousness in the first sermon in the New Testament, what is he talking about? Notice how God, through the prophet Isaiah, links righteousness and salvation. Notice number one, in many Old Testament passages, righteousness is synonymous with salvation. Notice them with me. I'll just read a few. Isaiah 45:8 says, "Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up. Let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together." He links righteousness with salvation. In Isaiah 46, the Bible says, "Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory." And in chapter 51 in verse 5, God says, notice, "My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth." Salvation and righteousness. And notice Isaiah 61 on page 24, Isaiah 61 and verse 10. Notice how righteousness and salvation are intimately linked together. The prophet says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God." Watch this. "For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." He links righteousness and salvation intimately together, because this word righteousness is picturing every aspect of God's salvation in a person's life. Now, you and I know, before we close tonight, just a few moments, God's requirement for escaping his just wrath in hell and entering into his presence in glory is perfect righteousness, right? Nobody's gonna escape God's wrath, his eternal judgment in hell, and enter into God's perfectly holy presence in heaven unless they have a righteousness that is equal to the righteousness of God. That's why Job cried out in Job 9 and verse 1. You see it, number 1. He said, "How can a man be righteous before God?" How can you be as righteous as God in God's sight when Jesus says in this sermon, "Be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect"? That's impossible. Humanly speaking, we used to have an Ivory soap commercial when I was a young boy, and it used to say that Ivory soap, they claim to be 99.9% pure. Well, that might be good enough for soap, but that's not good enough to enter into God's presence. You need a righteousness that is equal to the righteousness of God. But the Bible says there's how many righteous? That's none. The Bible says our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The Bible says in Psalms 143 and verse 2, "For in your sight no one living is righteous." You see, this was the tragedy of many of these people in the audience that day. They were ignorant of God's righteousness, and they were seeking to establish their own righteousness, but they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. I was talking with Brother Mark about this today, and Philip, telling the story of Jonathan Hill. He was a youth minister, a brilliant young man. He really knew more than I'll ever know. He's got a genius mind, it seems to me. He was the youth minister at this church, and he wanted me to disciple him. Well, I was older in the Lord, the walk than him, so I was discipling him, and one day I used this verse, that Paul's heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, because they're ignorant of the righteousness of God. They're going about trying to establish their own righteousness. I was just a disciple, and all of a sudden God broke Jonathan before my eyes. And he started weeping. I said, "Jonathan, what's wrong?" He said, "That's me. I'm lost. And for all these years, I've been going about trying to establish my own
righteousness.
Thank God 3 hours later, he received the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Notice letter B, whenever God is going to give a person a certain blessing, he begins by working in them an intense appetite for that blessing. And the greatest blessing in all of the universe for a person is to have a righteous standing before their Creator. But Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. He was saying that there is a righteousness that you do not have and you desperately need. But watch this. When the Holy Spirit comes to a man or a woman or even, yes, sometimes a young person, he convicts of what? Sin. Because sin is the curse of the soul. And he convicts of righteousness. Because God's righteousness is the only cure for that soul. He convicts of judgment. Because God's judgment would be the condemnation of that soul. And when this person sees themselves a lost, destitute sinner in the depths of their soul, they know that there is a righteousness they don't have and they desperately need. If they're going to stand righteous in the presence of a holy God, they need a righteousness that will satisfy the demands of God's law. They need a righteousness that will silence the curse of the law on their lives. They need a righteousness that will quiet the guilt of their conscience. So they're hungering and thirsting for this righteousness. And friends, when that happens, the good news truly becomes good news. You see it there, letter C, and we close. For he, at the cross, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, to take the wrath that we deserve for our sin as our substitute. Notice that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And when a sinner comes to Jesus on Jesus' conditions of repentance and faith, a beautiful spiritual miracle of imputation takes place. Because we were born into this world in Adam. You were born into this world in God's holy ledger on the sinner side. Picture it with me. God's holy ledger in glory. And on one side, it says sinner. On the other side, it says perfectly righteous. Well, because you were born in Adam, God had placed you on the side of the ledger which says sinner. But when a person repents of their sin and savingly believes on the Lord, you know what God does? He takes that name from the sinner side of the ledger and places it on the side that says perfectly righteous in union with Jesus. That's good news, friends. That is glorious good news. Because of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, the just wrath that I deserve for my sin is placed on Jesus' account, and Jesus' perfect righteousness is placed on my account. That's why the prophet Isaiah cried 8 chapters after that chapter on the cross, he has covered me with the robe of righteousness. This is why Paul could say that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to anyone and everyone who savingly believes on the Lord. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just, the justified shall live by faith. And when that happens in a sinner's life, he's filled. He's satisfied because he's justified. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they and they alone shall be filled, satisfied because they're justified in the presence of a holy God. If that's not taking place in your life, tonight is the night of salvation. Tonight, if you hear God's voice, harden not your heart. Be willing tonight to declare spiritual bankruptcy. Cast your life on the mercy of Jesus Christ. Put your confidence, personal confidence, in what he did in his cross and his resurrection for you. Be willing to turn from your way. You've gone astray like a sheep. You've been going your way. If you're willing to turn from your way and put your confidence in Jesus, embracing him as your King and Redeemer, you can be filled, satisfied, justified. If God's dealing with you about your soul, I've got these little booklets about the claims of Jesus, coming to him on his conditions. I'd love to give you one. If you need to talk to someone, I'd love to do that also. God bless you.